We had begun this remarkable story last week. Jesus turning water into wine, his very first miracle, beginning his public ministry. Just by way of review, let's look at the story from verse 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. His mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. We didn't mention this last time, but I do want us to notice this first miracle takes place at a wedding. It reminds us again how important marriage is. And there's a sense in which the scriptures throughout talk about the institution of marriage. It's one of God's common graces to all of us. And the notion of a marriage is used often metaphorically in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, there's a wedding between God of Israel and his people. And in the New Testament, that same theme is carried over as Jesus is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, last time we mentioned that this may not have been her request, expecting a miracle. Jesus had never done such a thing before. She knew him as the Messiah, but she didn't really fully understand what he meant. But this may have been really was Mary turning to Jesus as her eldest son. You know, Jesus was an amazing son. He always had the best answer to every problem. He always had the poise and wisdom and dignity to solve everything. He seemed to be very, nothing Mary ever asked of Jesus, he wasn't able to handle with great poise and wisdom. And so here's a situation where Mary turns to Jesus and just presents the problem, because Jesus always seems to have a good solution to that problem. They have no more wine. Jesus then responds, verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And we saw two important thoughts in that last time. We noticed the idea that Jesus is now changing in his direction, in his ministry. He's now moving toward the cross. He is no longer to be seen primarily as the eldest son of Mary, but rather the Savior of Mary. We also talked about the hour, the time. And we saw throughout John's gospel that this hour is the hour of his death. And that becomes a theme throughout the entire gospel. So we looked at verses 1 through 4 last time. Let's pick up our story now in verse 5. It says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Why would Mary say that? Right after Jesus had said to her, "Please do not involve me. My hour has not yet come." Well, I think the best explanation may be similar to that story we looked at last time, where Jesus was in the temple at 12 years old, conversing with the priests. Mary and Joseph arrived. They expressed their concern that he had become separated. But then at the end of that story, if you recall, Luke chapter 2, verse 50, it says, "But they," that is Mary and Joseph, "they did not understand what he was saying to them." And that may have been the situation here at the wedding of Cana. Jesus responded to her, but she didn't fully understand. The one thing that she did know is that Jesus always seemed to have good solutions to whatever crisis or problem that the family had. And so she just trusts in him. You know, sometimes we don't fully understand ourselves. We just have to trust. We don't fully understand how God is going to work out our situation, but we know that he will. And that may have been where Mary is as well. Not fully understanding what he'd said, not fully understanding what he was going to do, but knowing that Jesus seemed to have the ability to solve the problems that arose. as we move on in our story, we now look at the provision of this miracle. How does Jesus solve this particular problem? It says in verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. As we noted earlier in the service, that's a lot of water, and there will be a lot of wine that will come from this miracle. And again, it reminds us of the great provision of Jesus. He, as we mentioned last time, to run out of wine in a wedding was a sign of irresponsibility, not providing adequately for your celebration. Jesus does solve the problem in great abundance, as he often solves situations like this in great abundance. And also, a feature of this story is by providing so much wine to this young couple, and we speculated last time they may have been a couple that didn't have a lot of resources. That's, they ran out of wine. He's giving them more than they need, giving them provisions for even beyond the wedding. But one thing I want us to look at here is this interesting details that John gives us. Whenever there's interesting details in a story, we want to think about that. Why does he mention this? And the interesting detail is these water jars. These water jars. They're made of stone. They're not made of the typical earthenware pottery that we would often assume. They were made of stone, and they were large. And they were the kinds of jars, as we will see, that were valued because they went along with that Levitical rules for the ceremonial washing. They weren't water jars in the typical sense of providing water for guests. They were ceremonial washing jars. They were used for the ceremonial washing before a meal, before a celebration. And that is indeed what you would expect in an event like this. You're inviting guests to come to this wedding. And again, in typical Jewish fashion, there would be a desire to wash up, to prepare for the meal that was to be provided. So why does John mention this little detail? Yes, it's an important object in our story, but why the reference to and why the use of these Jewish ritual jars? I think what John is bringing to our attention is the fact that something special is happening here. There's a sense in which there's a replacement going on here, a newness going on here. The old is being replaced by the new. And this is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John. The old is being replaced by something new. Another thing that John may be, again, bringing our attention back to is the idea that there's this contrast between the religious system of Moses and what Jesus is introducing here. This we saw in John chapter 1, verse 17, when John made this contrast between the law of Moses and the grace and truth that come from Jesus Christ. Let me read again John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the old and the new. By mentioning these ritual purification jars, John is again bringing to our attention something unique, something special is happening here. This isn't just the water provided for drinking is turned into wine provided for drinking. Instead, it is the ritual purification water that is being transformed into something brand new. Brand new. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then Somewhere between verse 7 and verse 8, this water becomes wine. There's a significance in here. And I think John is drawing our attention to this significant transformation here. It is, again, a reminder back to the creation story. God speaks things into existence in the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, again, looking back to John chapter 1, we saw the creation attributed to Jesus. Remember, John chapter 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So again, looking for these interesting details in the story, it says that they filled the water to the brim. Why fill the water to the brim? Well, I think it may be to show that there's no parlor trick going on here. There's not a sense in which that when no one was looking, someone slipped in some wine. The water was filled to the very brim. And then Jesus spoke the word, and they drew from the jar, and that water became wine. It wasn't a distraction. It wasn't an addition to the jar of wine. There wasn't a trick going on here. Jesus says, fill them. And they were filled to the very top. And then draw the water and take it to the master. Listen to verse 8 now. Verse 8. Then he told them, Jesus told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. This role of master of the banquet was a position of great honor and great responsibility. The master's primary duties was to regulate and distribute all the food and all the wine. His job was to keep the guests happy and celebrate and provided for. Remember, we mentioned last time that the bridegroom, he was to supply all the food and the wine. There were two things the bridegroom had to be responsible for. One, he had to go and prepare a place for his bride. And then he was to prepare for the celebration. The family of the bride wanted to see a responsible young man who was able to go and prepare a place to bring his bride to. And the young man was supposed to be responsible and diligent and provide the provisions for the celebration. The manager of the banquet, he managed the food and the wine. Food and the wine that the bridegroom had provided. But at the wedding celebration, the bridegroom was not to give his attention to food and wine, but to his guests, and especially to his new bride. Reading on, it says, they did that. They did that. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until last. Again, this points us to a quality of Jesus. It is the best. And that's all that Jesus does, the best. In our lives, all that Jesus provides for us, for you and for I, is his very best. Nothing second rate. A miracle of Cana. A sign, as we said. Why is this so important? What makes this event a sign? What is John's purpose in sharing this particular story with us? What does he want us to think about as we consider what Jesus does at this festival? I think it's a creative miracle. It's pointing to creation. It's pointing to the Creator. Jesus does at Cana what God did in creation. Or should we say, Jesus did at Cana what he himself did at creation. Again, John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. C.S. Lewis has made a very powerful connection between this story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana and God as our Creator. For Lewis, this connection points to the creative deity of Jesus and also points to the fact that Jesus does what only God can do. In his book on miracles, C.S. Lewis writes these words, again making this connection between God's work in creation and the work of Jesus at Cana of Galilee. C.S. Lewis writes these words, God created the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its roots and, with the aid of the sun, to turn the water into a juice which will ferment and take on certain qualities. Thus, each year from Noah's time till ours, God turns water into wine. That men fail to see. But when Christ at Cana makes water into wine, the mask is off. The miracle has only half its effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. It will have its full effect if, whenever we see a vineyard or drink a glass of wine, we remember that here works he who sat at the wedding party of Cana. Know that the principle that Lewis is making here is that the miracle of Cana is a miracle that happens all around us every day. It's not just that momentary miracle that took place in the first century at Cana by Jesus. It's not even the miracle that takes place on the 6 days of creation that we read in Genesis. But rather, it is a miracle of God's work in nature still. Just as Jesus, in a matter of a few moments, performed a miracle of creation in Cana, God continues this miraculous activity all the time in his sustaining work of creation. Let me read this quote again from C.S. Lewis and see if you catch that as we consider these words. And again, we're looking for not just the momentary change of water to wine, but rather God's continuing sustaining work of creation. God creates the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its roots, and with the aid of the sun, to turn the water into a juice which will ferment and take on certain qualities. Thus, every year, from Noah's time till ours, God turns water into wine. That men fail to see. But when Christ at Cana makes water into wine, the mask is off. The miracle has only half its effect if it only convinces us that Christ is God. It has its full effect if, whenever you see a vineyard or drink a glass of wine, we remember that here works he who sat at the wedding party in Cana. This is a summary of that very idea, also from Lewis's book on miracles, as he's drawing out these important implications of the wedding at Cana and God's creative act. He writes, each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of creation. Yes, God does this miracle of turning water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Yes, God does the miracle of creation in the 6 days of creation described there in Genesis 1 and 2. But God continues his work of creation and sustaining to this very day. And we're only reminded of it and seen a small glimpse of it when we consider what Jesus does at the wedding feast. Verse 11, this was his miraculous signs. And the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Two things I do not want us to miss from this final verse in this session. First, the theme of glory. The word in the original language is doxa. That's where we get our word doxology from. Glory. This notion of glory was introduced in John chapter 1, verse 14, where we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Often we think of the idea of glory, we think of bright lights and radiance, and that is indeed true. We see that in the Shekinah glory of God manifested in the tabernacle and the temple. But the glory here really is the glory of God, the glory of who God is and who Jesus is. It's God in his essence. It's his, in his essence at creation. It's a glory that is revealed in humility, the humility of the incarnation. I'm reminded of that familiar passage from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul describes the work of Jesus as leaving glory and coming to earth, the story of the incarnation. Verse 6, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. That is a picture of his glory, who he is in his very nature. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself. The glory of God, humbling himself in the incarnation. And he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. You would ask the typical person in the first century world, is God's glory manifested in the death of a criminal or the death that is given to a criminal? They would have been astounded. No, God's glory is seen in his greatness. But the greatness of God became a servant who came to die upon the cross, die a criminal's death upon a cross. Jesus reveals his glory, the glory of God, in humility and in insignificance. The second thing I want us to note from this last verse is seen at the very end of the verse. The last few words, it says, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, the word faith here is probably better translated believe or believed in him. In fact, I looked up several English translations and only the NIV had the word faith. So I think the idea is belief, and that's important, that word, because as we noted before, that is pointing toward John's purpose statement. All these things Jesus did so that we may believe in him, and in believing in him, have life in him. So again, we're giving back to that same theme of believing so that we may have life. And here in chapter 2, having seen the miraculous sign, they believed in him. But wait a minute, didn't we see already in chapter 1 that they believed? In the events of chapter 1, we noted that they believed. So they're believing in chapter 1. They're believing here in chapter 2. What's really happening here? I think it's a deepening of their faith, a growing in their faith. Belief and faith are not a one-time and it's all good to go thing. It's rather a growing and developing in our faith. It's belief upon belief. It's faith upon faith. It's growing in our knowledge and our relationship with our Savior. Would that we would all experience the same thing. Are we growing in our faith? Are we developing in our relationship? Are we deepening our knowledge of who Jesus is? Do we see him working and put our faith in him? Again, anew, and even deeper. Do we see what he's doing and believe in him yet again? Another interesting feature in this story is how we respond when we see the miracle. And we are seeing the miracle today. It is being told to us by eyewitnesses. Having read this and talked about this passage, we have witnessed through others a sign of who Jesus is. And so the question becomes, how do we respond to that sign? John MacArthur, in dealing with this passage and developing this application, suggests three groups that we often fall into. And again, it's groups based upon how we respond when we come face to face with who Jesus is. The first group is those who believe. And that's who the group the disciples fell into. They saw the works of Jesus here at this wedding celebration. And having seen that, having understood it, they believed. They put their faith in Jesus. They believed in Jesus. I hope all of us in the room fall into that first category. Those who consider and see the works of God and respond with faith, with belief, with recognition of who Jesus is. But there's other responses that people often have when seeing the signs of God. We mentioned before that the Gospel of John has seven different signs. Let's look at another one of those found later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Another situation where a miraculous sign was done in the presence of the crowd. And we want to consider how people responded. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 37, says, though he performed many signs, as he performed many miracles before them, it says, verse 37, yet they did not believe in him. That's the second group. Those who do not believe. They see the signs, but they do not believe. One group believes, one group does not believe. The interesting thing, they both saw the same thing. They both saw the same sign. We ourselves today see the sign as it's foretold or told to us in the Gospel of John. We've been exposed to the sign. Are we going to believe? Or are we not going to believe? But there's a third group. And this also comes out in John chapter 12, again in the response to a sign of Jesus. Going down to verse 42. It says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Well, of course they believed in him. The sign is right there. The sign is overwhelming. The sign is clear. Jesus is God. He demonstrated that by turning water into wine. But then it says, verse 42, continuing, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They believed, but they would not confess. They would not commit. They didn't want to pay the social price. And then verse 43, it says, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. All of us in this room are going to fall into one of these three groups. We either believe and allow the sign to have its transforming effect in our lives. We do not believe, or we believe, but we're not willing to pay the price to come to Christ. That last group is the most tragic of all. You believe, but you're not willing to commit. MacArthur writes, to love the approval of men who can give you nothing eternal over the approval of God who gives you eternal life in his Son. Again, all of the Gospel of John, as we've noted, is John revealing to us the signs, John laying out the evidence of who Jesus is. And as we listen to each of these stories, in each of these events, we've just finished the first sign. The question is, how are we going to respond? John wants us to respond in faith. These things I have written that you may believe, and in believing have life in his name. I hope that as we consider and come to a close of this first sign in the Gospel of John, we believe, and in believing have life in his name. And we're not just believing in a miracle, we're believing in a person who's able to do this miracle. We're believing that the Jesus who stood there is also the Jesus who stood in the beginning and brought about all of creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you so much for coming in the incarnation, letting your glory be veiled as you walked with us, but your glory was still among us. The Word became flesh, and we saw the glory that was the incarnation. Let us see the things you do and recognize that you indeed are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. Let us respond in faith, and in responding in faith, have life in your name. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.